Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. We're done with Galatians after today, and then we're going to move on, and we won't see Galatians again for a long, long time. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe we'll just do it again from the beginning. Just go right back and do it again. Galatians chapter 6. It's been a good journey, I think. I think that Galatians has really opened our eyes up, hopefully, to the truth of the gospel, what the gospel is, what it isn't, what grace is, how we can get tangled up in legalistic tendencies and trying to earn God's favor through the things that we do and not what he has done. And so today we're going to close, and you can see the title of the message is Grace-Oriented Church. We're going to look a little bit at the difference between a church that has grace as its underlying, bedrock of doctrine versus a church and what a church looks like when it's got sort of legalistic tendencies at its root. And the difference between the two. And the reason we're going down this road is because we were in Galatians last week, right? In chapter 5, it seemed that Paul was kind of taking us down this road that we sometimes gravitate toward, where we can make our Christianity kind of about me and God rather than us and God with me in it. And there's a big difference there in that if my Christianity is just my relationship with God, it kind of leaves you guys out of the picture. And last week and throughout this whole book, Paul keeps kind of just throwing us all back into the mess that we call togetherness. The church, the fellowship, the body of Christ, rather than all of us kind of going solo and trying to keep up good Christian performance on our own, regardless of anybody else's Christianity or relationship with God. And that ends up being sinful sinlessness, is what I called it last week. Where we can be on top of things in our own personal life and walking the straight and narrow, but when we do it to the exclusion of others, that itself becomes sin. So Paul calls us to this group sort of involvement as Christians. And now in this last chapter, he's going to explain how this is going to actually look when we work out our Christianity with one another. Okay? That's why grace-oriented fellowship. Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself." The first idea in this entire chapter is that some of us are going to fall into sin. Okay? I'm just telling you that now so that when it happens, you're not surprised. Don't be surprised when you yourself do it, and don't be surprised when the guy sitting next to you does it. Okay? Especially you who are married. it's going to happen. It's going to happen in church. I got no laughter from the men. That's okay, though. maybe you've already fallen. In which case? But the fact is that it's going to happen. This is where sin happens. In the world, we can live in sin, and because it's never given a name, we would just act as if it was nothing out of the ordinary. But in church, it actually gets addressed. And so it's going to happen where some of us are going to fall into it. And Paul is saying, when this happens, here's the steps to take. Those of you who are in the proximity of the one who's fallen. When a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them. Now, in verse 2, he talks about fulfilling the law of Christ by bearing one another's burdens in this context of falling into sin. And so what I'd say is that the law of Christ is impossible for you to fulfill outside of the context of group. We're to bear one another's burdens. And that's how we fulfill the law of Christ. So to exclude yourself from the presence of one another, where in that context you can bear one another's burdens, we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. And that to me gets kind of scary. To think that I could be a Christian and doing everything that I'm doing and all that kind of stuff, and yet I'm not fulfilling Christ's law. Now, if we're to restore one another and fulfill the law of Christ, we have to be where the fallen individual is. Does that make sense? I mean, you have to be where they are. This isn't something that you can do over Facebook. And, you know, we'd like to think that it is, that we can have these social relationships with one another through the, you know, the current forms of communication and interaction, you know, Facebook and, I don't know, MySpace or, you know, text messaging, phone calls and all that kind of stuff. But I really do not believe that that is going to go very, very far at all. Because you're still hiding. I'm still hiding from you and you're still hiding from me. And so what it takes is actual physical involvement where we are in the proximity of one another bodily. That's why in Hebrews it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together like some people do, but actually get together all that much more as you see the day approaching. And I don't know about you, but I think I see the day approaching. You know, when you see what's going on out there, and not just the weird weather that we get, you know, nationwide and worldwide with the earthquakes and all that kind of stuff, but the political climate and the financial, you know, climate and all this kind of stuff all working together all at once. Don't you have to wonder if this isn't the latter times that the Bible talks about? And in Hebrews it says we should be actually getting together more and more as we see the day approaching. So this has to be in the context of church. What Paul's talking about in chapter 6. Church. We get together for church. Now, when I say church, I have to clarify. I don't mean Sunday service. Sunday service is a service of the church. But church is actually the people in it and the people that function as a body. Okay, so when we say church, we don't mean Sunday service. We actually mean the community that we become when we involve ourselves in the lives of others and others share their lives with us. It's like a family. And I know that some to you that's just kind of gets you the wrong way because it can almost sound cultish and, you know, you get the weird, like, the Manson family idea, you know, like we're all family and it gets really, really weird. No, it gets really, really biblical. And if you're too afraid of including yourself into a group to the extent that you could become like family with them, then to that extent you're unbiblical. Jesus was at church and some people came in and said, hey, your family's outside. And Jesus said, my family's inside. No, but your mom and your brothers, they're outside. They want to talk to you. They're waiting for you. And he said, no, my family's in here. This is my family. Those who do the will of God, that's my mother and brothers. So, gathering together on Sunday service doesn't count. It's part of it, but it isn't it. Burdens. He says, bear one another's burdens in verse 2. The word burdens denotes a crushing load which one is unable to bear alone. Okay? So we're to bear one another's burdens. And now, this isn't in the context of this passage talking about like a death in the family or anything like that. That, if you've experienced it, can feel like a crushing load to bear. Okay? A death in the family, a loss of a job, just something that really gets you. But this isn't the kind of burden that's necessarily reflected in this verse. I'm not saying that when there's a death in the family or something, that we shouldn't come alongside of one another and help them out by laughing with those who laugh and mourning with those who mourn, weeping with those who weep. But that idea is addressed in Romans chapter 12. This is addressing something else. Bearing one another's burdens in this context is talking about sin. What that means for me and you is that none of us in this room is meant to or able to bear our sin by ourselves. Okay? You have to understand that. And I hope you understand clearly that you all have sin. and I have sin that by myself I will be crushed by. I will be crushed if you don't help me bear my burden of sin. And you will be crushed if you isolate yourself from us and hope to function as a Christian without our help. And I've seen a lot of Christians over the years exclude themselves from Christian fellowship and their sins crush them. They are absolutely devastated. Whatever their vice was, whatever their thing was, it got the best of them. They now are gone from Christian fellowship. They are gone from Jesus and the service to Him. And some of them are physically dead. Dead. They're in the grave now. Worms are eating some of my friends because they thought that they could bear this burden by themselves, and so they left. We were never meant to do it alone. And we are simply not able to do this alone. And there's a twofold application to this idea of bearing one another's burdens. Twofold application. One, you and I both have to willingly, okay, voluntarily, you have to sign yourself up to place yourself next to people who struggle to carry the weight of their sins so that you can help them shoulder their personal burden. You have to volunteer yourself to assist others. Okay? That's where this church was breaking down. They weren't helping each other. See, legalism goes down that road. Legalism just looks at my own performance and says, well, am I doing what I need to do? Whereas grace in the church looks at everybody else and says, are they doing what they need to be doing? Or do they need some of my help? And help comes in different packages. Okay? Sometimes when you're struggling with sin and you need help, it's going to come in the form of encouragement from one of us. I need to volunteer encouragement to you. Right? Sometimes you're just struggling with sin and you're just as defeated by it as anybody else and you don't want this in your life and you can't stand it and you just need somebody to pray with you. You just need somebody to come alongside of you, put your arm around you and just talk some words of encouragement and say, it's going to be okay. We all struggle with this, but I'm here for you. And then sometimes this assistance looks a little different. Sometimes to help you shoulder this burden of sin, somebody needs to come alongside of you and go, you're being a butthead. You're just being a weasel. You're using all kinds of excuses. You're pretending like all's I see. You're not even trying. You're going out and getting drunk and trying to hide it. You voluntarily went to the bar again. You just keep doing this over and over and over. And so instead of a little encouragement, what you need is a little bit of confrontation. And we actually went through this issue earlier in the book of Galatians. Sometimes we need encouragement. Sometimes we need confrontation. The Bible has all these words listed for us. Rebuke, exhortation. But that help that we offer to one another can look a little different from situation to situation. So the first thing is we need to volunteer ourselves to help others. And the other side of this twofold application is we have to voluntarily place ourselves in a position where others can help us. You know what that calls for on our part? A little vulnerability. A little exposure. It's uncomfortable. It's like that dream where you accidentally go to school without your pants on, but you're already on the bus, and the bus ain't going to turn around to go get your pants. You know what I mean? And you're like, I don't like this. And I just got to go through the whole day. Everybody knows. You ever had that dream? Man, I hate that dream, and it's reoccurring. I mean, I graduated high school, I don't know how many years ago, and I'm still having that dream. But there's a certain amount of legitimate vulnerability that comes with Christianity, or at least walking in the light of a true God-fearing fellowship that makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable because people know your stuff, and you just don't like that. So you have two choices. One is to just put it out there and go, this is who I am. I need your help. That's kind of why I'm here. Or you can continually hide. Skip. Just skip church. Just run out of here as soon as we're done. Never get to know us. Never get to get plugged in. Don't serve alongside of us. That would be the worst thing to do, because then we'll get to know your stuff. So don't serve, don't volunteer, don't participate, don't get involved. Keep us at a distance. You know, like the Heisman Trophy guy? Just work on your stiff arm. Okay? Keep us all at bay. And you're going to need to do this also with the Holy Spirit, so you're really going to have to work on your stiff arm, because He doesn't want you to stay at a distance. God's Word, in all places in the New Testament where the church is being formed, calls for inclusion, assimilation into the body of Christ, not avoidance of the body of Christ. We have to give help when it's needed, and we have to receive help when it's offered. Twofold application to this idea of shouldering one another's burdens. And if you look at the end of verse 1, it says, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. You got to understand that there is a certain danger that we all face in hanging out with one another in this close of a church context. Okay? Church is safe insofar as it just remains Sunday service. Okay? That's safe for you and me. If I just show up for Sunday church, I leave when it's over. Maybe I'll show up on Wednesday, maybe not, and that's all we ever offer ourselves to one another, that's safe. But we follow a Lord who wasn't into playing it safe, don't we? You noticed, right? When you read through the Bible, Jesus isn't the kind of guy who plays it safe. He's like, I'm all in, let's see what happens. Well, you're going to die, that's what's going to happen. Well, then I'm all in. And so He calls us to full inclusion into the body of Christ. Now, when we do this, we help others and we receive help. It keeps us from becoming what I'm going to call either a self-appointed martyr or a perpetually lame duck. Okay? Now, here's what I mean by those two things. When you consistently help other people and you're helped by them, it keeps you from becoming a self-appointed martyr. Self-appointed martyrs, these are the people in church who just help, help, help. Right? I don't need your help because I've got it all together. But you need my help. And so I'm going to sacrifice myself to helping you all the time. And then what I do is I end up getting really proud because you need me. You need me to be here, and I'm the one who's always encouraging you, and I'm the one who's always rebuking you. And I never need your help. You constantly need mine. And so I sacrifice myself, I martyr myself for your good. And in the meantime, I get a really fat head. Okay? Self-appointed martyrdom. I'm the man. And it keeps you from becoming a perpetually lame duck. You're the one who flies with one wing. Always squawking, going, everything's wrong in my life. I need a little prayer, you know? And you're soaking up everybody's help. Everybody's always having to pray with you. Everybody's always having to monitor you. Everybody's always having to check in with you and make sure that you're doing okay. You're the one that sits over here while everybody else is over here. And we're supposed to go over there and go, is everything okay? And you never offer any help to anybody else. You never involve yourself in anybody else's life. You never encourage anyone else or confront anybody else because it's all about you. And you're the perpetually lame duck who we always have to go over there and go, is everything okay? Do you need prayer? Do you need help? Do you want to talk? So when we do these two things, give help when it's needed and receive help when it's offered, we keep from becoming the self-appointed martyr and the perpetually lame duck. You don't want to be either of those. Okay? Now, he says, consider yourself lest you all be tempted. There's a danger in restoring a brother. Okay? When you see somebody else bearing their sin and they're being crushed by it, there apparently is a certain amount of danger that you and I face in getting into their life, into their business, and actually restoring them. He says, be careful, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. When it says consider yourself, it's not going, you know, be careful if like if a guy shows up to church really drunk, be careful when you go and talk to this person, otherwise, you know, you might be tempted to go and get drunk too. It's catchy, you know, so be careful. Or like if somebody's, you know, they're into bestiality, You don't want to catch that. So, you know, when you're confronting somebody who's into, you know, farm animals, careful. You might catch what they got, and then all of a sudden you're tempted. Really? When he says, consider yourself, what he's saying is, understand as you're doing this that the roles could have been reversed, and that could just as easily be you on the sinful side of things, and it probably over time, sooner or later, will be you. So do unto others as you would have them do unto you. When you approach somebody who's being taken down by their sin, consider yourself that that could be you. And how would you need to be approached in this situation? Because honestly, I'm not the kind of guy who's like, I always want people to approach me with that encouragement and that fluffy kind of... Not really. Sometimes I need somebody to be just straight with me. Okay? And I go to Mike sometimes and I'll just say, listen, this is, you know, what do you think of this? Like, when was this? Just like 2 days ago, I said to him, what do you think of this? And I said to him, be straight with me. Be honest with me. I need his critique. I think we need that from each other. We can't afford to be that kind of, oh, it'll be okay, and little pats on the heads and little arms around the shoulders. Oh, we're all loving to each other. It's sometimes you need to be approached with a little bit of a, hey man, you know, what the heck are you doing? And so consider yourself if you were in that position. Also understand that you could have been the one in sin, and one day it probably will be you. And you know what that does when we consider ourselves and that the roles could have been reversed? It keeps us from getting too proud of ourselves. Have you ever done that? Where sometimes we look a lot at the ones in the church who are struggling, and then we can start to feel pretty good about ourselves going, well, that ain't me. You know, can't believe they're still struggling with that kind of stuff. I'm beyond that. Jesus actually gave us an example of this. He says, a couple guys were at church and one of them was up front and praying with his hands in the air and doing all that kind of stuff. You know, he's got a Bible there and he knows his verses and all that kind of stuff. And he's praying to God saying, man, I'm glad I'm not like that guy in the back who just can't get his act together. You know, thank you, Lord, for making me who I am. Thank you for giving me your spirit and for just really making me, you know, I mean, I used to be something, but just, I mean, I really got my act together. Thank you, God, for really cleaning up my life and for helping me get everything on track. Thank you that I'm not still languishing in sin like that idiot in the back of the sanctuary who can't even pray right. Thank you that I'm not like that guy back there who won't sing to you like, I'll sing to you, Lord. And then he says, but then there's the guy in the back of the sanctuary that the one guy is talking about who, yeah, he's not singing very loud and he doesn't even look up. He's just kind of sobbing because he's sinful. He says, which one do you think went home after church justified before the eyes of God? Well, it was that, quote, moron in the back of the room who didn't have his act together because he knew he didn't have his act together and the guy up front thought that God made him wonderful. And the Bible says that in God's eyes you're wonderful, but the fact is you're still sinful. And in this life, as long as you have breath, you're gonna sin. And so when we start to look at one another and go, I'm glad I'm not as bad as that guy. You just became worse than that guy. In verse 3 it says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I mean, as soon as we go down that road, we've bought into a lie. And Satan didn't do it to you. You did it to yourself. He deceives himself. You know, Satan's called the father of lies and the great deceiver, you know. We're familiar with those titles. But sometimes he doesn't need to do it. We're totally fine deceiving ourselves. And so we need to be careful, guys, that we don't start to look at one another or others who come into the church with major problems as somehow less than us. Because if it wasn't for God's grace, that would be me. You know, the guy who comes in here that we all recognize as being the wacko, the guy who's kind of drunk and acting freaky, standing up in the middle of the service and saying something stupid that I have to stop. That could have been me. Do you know that? Like, I could have gone down that wacky road and I could have been the one on the news. The roles could be reversed, and when I'm in jail counseling one of the inmates, I could have been the inmate, and the guy across from me could have been the counselor. It could have worked out that way. Consider yourself. In verse 4 it says, "But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load." Now in verse 3, the warning was to keep from comparing ourselves to others who stumbled. Okay? And we have a tendency to do that, but we've been warned to not. So sometimes when we look at other people in the church who aren't really up to par, we rejoice in that. If we're honest, if you're honest with yourself, do you not have this evil, wicked part of you deep down that when you're able to find somebody that's not really running up to speed, you kind of rejoice in that? Deep down you go, it makes you feel okay about yourself for just a little bit. You know, or you watch on the news, there's a lot of losers out there. And you're like, yes, I'm not a loser, right? You find that one and you go, whew, I'm doing okay. You know how I know I'm doing okay? Because I'm not doing that bad. And we rejoice in that. And what Paul is saying in verse 4 is, examine your own work and rejoice in that. Like, don't compare yourself to Joe, you know, at the end of the pew. Compare yourself to who you were last year. And go, well, I've grown. I mean, honestly, just a sincere evaluation of my spiritual state this year compared to last year, I've matured. Pretty naturally, just like you do as you're growing up physically. You know, the growth chart that everybody's got on their door frame? You know, 1996, and then, 1997. Well, you really grew, Junior. You used to be this, and now you're this. And then, you know, you measure in 1998, and it's like, whoa, you know? And so you end up with this ugly door frame. Well, it's no different in the spiritual realm is let each one examine his own work. You know, get your ugly door frame going, spiritually speaking. And there should be, every once in a while, a sort of a self-evaluation where you look back over the course of your life and go, I'm on track, I am growing. That way you don't need to rejoice by finding somebody else in your company who sucks at being a Christian and find rejoicing over the fact that they still suck. You can rejoice in your own work. And so he says, stop comparing yourself to one another, because that's what legalism does. Legalism goes, oh, you're not circumcised? I'm glad I ain't you, because I'm circumcised. And so you're comparing yourself to one another. And Paul says, compare with yourself in your own life and have rejoicing in that. Grace does that. Grace doesn't nitpick one another. Grace actually evaluates itself. Now, there's a second idea in this, in that when you do have spiritual victory in your own life, okay? Like, if you do look back to last year and go, man, you know, if I'm honest, I have grown. I really have. Well, it says, rejoice in himself alone. Okay? Keep it to yourself. Just rejoice in that. There's an interesting thing about the mother of Jesus, Mary. When there's two times in the Gospels where she's been told something by an angel, or she gets some kind of information like, oh, I'm going to have a baby and it's going to be God. And she doesn't go out and brag about it. It actually says she treasured these things in her heart. I can't remember what the two instances were, but there's twice where it says, and she just kept these things to herself and she treasured them in her heart. And I think sometimes we need to do that a little more, where we just kind of, we look and we go, man, God is still with me. I'm still with God. I'm still growing. We're on the right track. I want to rejoice in that. But you don't go to everybody else and start going, hey, I've really grown over the last year. Where's your ugly doorframe chart? Let's compare. Because I've gone an inch and a half. What do you got? Because I'm on the worship team now, and I got my service position now. What have you done in the last year? You know, I mean, seriously, let's look at what you've done compared to me. And it says, just rejoice in yourself alone, not in another. Okay? This is a really big idea. Paul just keeps hitting this point. Let's not find our Christian spiritual satisfaction in how little others are growing, but in how much we're growing. And when you realize that you're maturing and growing and moving forward, just shut up about it. If you're that mature and that spiritually dynamic, people will know, not because of your boasting, but because of your humility. There's really a sense of humility that people start to pick up on and go, that guy's just, something about him, just kind of, I don't know. But nobody ever says that about the guy who stands on a soapbox and goes, I'm awesome! You know? I'm on the road to being a pastor or a pope or something. Like, you know, nobody's going, man, there's just something about that guy. Everybody's like, what an arrogant jerk. Okay? Paul's going, don't be that guy. In verse 5, you notice it says, each one shall bear his own load. But of course, in verse 2, it says we're supposed to bear one another's burdens. So this is one of those places where people like to cry foul and go, well, look, it's a contradiction in the Bible. But there's not any contradiction in the Bible, so when you come across something like this, you got to find the explanation for what it actually means and how the two verses reconcile with one another, rather than just by default concluding that there's some kind of a contradiction. That's lazy. That's lazy and very, very unwise, especially when your soul is at stake. So what does it mean, this bear his own load? Well, if you notice, load is a different word than burdens. And actually, in the Greek, it's a different word also. So it's talking about two different things. And the word in verse 5 is not talking about a burden or a weight that's going to crush you. It's actually talking about, the word itself refers more to that of a shoulder pack. Like a soldier would carry a pack. It's something that you're perfectly capable of bearing on your own. So take care of it on your own. And I love that about the Bible, where it goes, you know what? Some things are going to crush some of the people in the church, and they need help, and they need your help. And then there's some things in the church that some people need to just suck it up and do it themselves. Some people just need to quit crying. Some people need to quit whining and bear his own burden. Just carry it, you know? Because you've got those people in the church. Some of them are being crushed by their own sins, but they're too afraid to share it with anybody else because they're embarrassed, and so they end up getting crushed. And you've got the ones, they're the kind of the lame duck guy, who they just come and need great, you know, help and assistance and prayer for every little thing. You know? My sliver is infected. I just really think we need to call a prayer meeting. Well, just suck it up and get a pin. You know, I mean, just work it out, you know. Maybe that's what God meant when he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, you know. Oh, here's a little something for you to get busy with. We'll pray for you in the meantime. You know, I mean, just bear your own weight. Because God knows that there's a lot of things to address that are of greater concern and greater consequence than some of these petty little issues that some of us can hardly seem to manage. And part of maturing as a Christian is learning how to suck it up and deal with sin on your own. If you look at that Matthew 18 passage where it talks about the formula, if you will, that we're to go through in addressing sin with one another, it says, and it begins with, if anyone sins among you, first go to him privately. And then if they won't deal with it, then go to him with two or three others. And then if they won't deal with the sin, then you take it before the church. And then if they won't deal with the sin, you kick them out. So do you see how God is totally okay with keeping it under wraps as long as he can? Like, let's not let this get out unless it needs to really get out. So we'll take care of this just two people at once, and hopefully no one will ever know. And if that isn't going to work, then we'll bring a few more people into the mix. And there's a step in that four-step process that actually makes it a fifth-step process that isn't mentioned, but it's at the beginning where, before the one person ever has to come to you to confront you about your sin, how about you take care of it yourself? Like, don't let it ever get to that point where somebody has to come to you and address it. Like, just try to deal with this on your own, just you and God. I mean, if you got a porn problem, just stop looking at porn. If you're drinking on the weekends and, you know, you don't think that, well, maybe I can just get by with this. And well, if you don't want anybody to ever confront you, then just stop drinking. Stop fooling around. Mind your wandering eyes. I mean, you just got to look and go, I have a Bible too. And so when it confronts me on something, maybe I'm being lazy. Maybe I am avoiding church participation. Maybe I am letting things take me away from involvement with the body of Christ like I'm so explicitly commanded to. Take care of that issue. Bear your own load. We've got our own also. I've got to take care of my stuff. God forbid that you guys ever find out that I'm smoking meth. You know what I mean? And so sometimes we need to bear our own load. That's got Paul's point, or God's point. Thing about this is that this is what it looks like in a grace-oriented church versus a law-oriented church. Grace is concerned about others. Okay? Law is always concerned about self. And that can work out in two different ways. Either I'm only concerned about myself, and so it ends up looking like I go to you guys with every little problem I got, or I'm only concerned about myself, so I never go to you at all. Grace gives us the discernment to understand when help is needed and when help should be offered. Grace is involved enough in the lives of others that it's sensitive to how we need to interact. Law or legalistic-centered churches don't give a rip about you. It's all about me and how I'm doing with God. I mean, you know how this was working itself out in the church in the Galatian area. They weren't concerned about one another. They were only concerned about themselves. And the issue, of course, was circumcision. Circumcision is a very private thing. You know what I mean? It just ends up where that's your only concern, is how you're doing with God. Am I circumcised? Yeah. I mean, that's nothing that you go and share with one another. And so Paul is going, we need to take our churches from a position of isolation. Even though you're present with one another, you're still isolated. So get out of that rut and get your churches into the realm of family. Okay, how many of you in here are an only child? Everybody in here has brothers and sisters. Yeah? Okay, so when you were growing up, you kind of know each other's business, don't you? And you tell on each other, don't you? Because you know each other's business. You're like, they did this. You know, I mean, are you getting that already with the kids? It's like, they're just telling on each other. I mean, we need to know each other's business to the point where we can actually perform in the way that Paul has just told us to. How am I supposed to help you bear your sins? How is anybody in this room ever supposed to help any of you bear your burden if we never know anything about you? I don't know where your weaknesses are. How come I don't know that? Because you don't tell. You don't pray. You don't participate. You're never here. You're doing the Heisman thing. Well, now whose fault is that going to be in the end? Do I have to arm twist everybody and like make you sign up? You know, like a little blood on a, you know, on a contract, some, you know, like stool sample, you know, DNA, like, I don't know. What do we got to do to get us to the point where we're like, yeah, let's be a grace-oriented church. Let's like dive into each other, into each other's lives to the point where we know how each other works. We know your weaknesses. You know mine. I know your strengths. How do we become a body while we're still severed members of a kind of body that just ends up being a really weird sort of museum exhibit? You know, you got a heart in a jar and a lung in a jar, teeth in a jar, foot, hand, brain, butt. Okay, that's maybe your part in the body, but you know what I'm saying? It's like, you know, you've got all these jars and you've got no body. We've got all the parts here, but until we mesh and become one, we really kind of in function remain a legalistic church. It's just me and God. All of you guys are all of you guys, but I'm only concerned with me. and God. That's a very, very legalistic approach. And we can say, oh, I'm not legalistic because I'm not into circumcision, and I know that baptism doesn't save you, and I... Yes, you are. There's nothing grace about that. In verse 6, it says, let him who is taught the word, that be you guys, share in all good things with him who teaches. Okay? And since it's in the text, I'll tell you. A very strong biblical concept that... And I don't even like to say it, but the way this worked out in the culture, in the time, in the circumstance that Paul is writing in, is the teachers, the faithful teachers that were teaching the Word of God, were apparently somewhat rare, and also in somewhat of a position of demand, in more ways than one. There was a lot of opposition, a lot of time constraints, a lot of persecution that was there and on its way, to the point where for somebody to teach the Bible faithfully to these congregations, they would eventually need to devote so much time and so much effort into that ministry that they would have no means of making themselves a livelihood and any way of making money. And so what Paul is saying is those that are taught need to share with those who teach. And this is yet another way that grace works itself out in a fellowship. Okay? Where grace shares what it has with one another. And I know that we live in a culture that's ultra sensitive when it comes to the issue of money. And I know that the stool I'm sitting on makes it sound self-serving for me to say, but it's entirely biblical that we need to support one another, you in the realm of finance and whatever it means by all good things, and me in the sense of my time and effort to continue studying, to continue reading, to continue teaching. Okay? Now, to put your mind at ease about the whole money thing, and I think you guys are good with money. I don't think that... And I guess I don't even know. Maybe I'm wrong, but I don't count tithe, and I don't know who gives and who doesn't. I can guess. And honestly, I believe that when we hold out with our finances, we suffer in other areas that I can see. I've seen people neglect what God says on financial issues, and I can see things not working so smoothly in other areas of their life. We have to understand that we don't have any money, and it is all God's. And that means if we're unfaithful with it, He's not obligated to uphold our bank account, our employment, our health. He can do what He wants. And so, So I don't know who gives what, and I'm not saying you guys are doing a poor job. I think that, you know, based on the financial numbers that we do have, I guess we seem to be doing okay for the small amount of people that we have here. We have money to play with. We just put on a concert Friday. I mean, that money isn't coming from nowhere. I didn't pay for it. You did. And we've got an outreach. We're buying brats and we're, you know, doing all this. I didn't buy the brats. You know, you guys did. And so I think we're being faithful. But just to comfort you a little bit in this area, there's a commentary I read, and he says in his commentary, quote, "It is utterly ridiculous to charge that a person in a sincere religious vocation does it for money." Okay? And I added the word sincere in there. But he says it's ridiculous to make any kind of accusation that somebody who's in ministry is doing it for money. If any minister would invest in any other work the same amount of time and talent and energy that he puts into ministry, he could double or triple or more his income. And if I threw myself at any other job than this one, I guarantee you I could make more money than I am now. I have turned down jobs that pay better than what this is paying. And I'm not saying that if you increase your tithe that I'll get more. I don't want more. I'm fine Will I be pleased if you increase your tithe? That's really between you and God. But believe me, we'll find some way to spend your money, and it will be well spent. Okay? So as generous as we are, that will be the extent to which we can reach the world. So I have no problem making a sort of sales pitch, if you will, for your money. Because we can invest in the kingdom of God, and you won't be sorry you did. Because what your money does in this life for the kingdom of God will have eternal rewards. What you do in this life for our own personal furtherance is temporal. Okay? That's why Jesus warned us, saying, be careful about where you invest everything, because we should be storing up treasures in heaven rather than things down here that'll be eaten by moths and rust. Okay? That's the second point about this grace-centered church, is that it is manifest in generosity. Okay? And just so you know where we sit, I don't know if all of you know this, but as of January, this past January, I started getting paid. So for like 2.5 years, I wasn't paid. And then now I'm getting paid for 2 days a week for study time and ministry and whatever work is I'm doing around here. Thursdays I work. I go to Teen Challenge. I teach a class. I mentor, you know, outside of the church and all that kind of stuff. And so that's what your money is paying for. And part of me is very pleased. It's kind of an honor to be somewhat paid, you know, as a pastor. That's like the big, you've made it when you're getting money somehow. Kind of, you know, in our little world. Like, whoa, I'm a paid pastor, you know. You know, but there's also this secret side of me that's just a little bit disappointed, because I liked when it was all volunteer. I liked when it was just, I'm doing this and I'm not getting anything for it. And now that I'm getting paid, there's a sense of obligation that comes with it. And I understand that that has to happen. So I'm not eager to get paid. I'm not eager at all to go full time. I would more have a tendency to put the brakes on getting paid at all, rather than I'm just wanting money and wanting to get paid. And I'm being honest. If I'm lying about that, that would be dumb. Okay? I'm not. There's part of getting paid that's just mildly disappointing, but I can't look at it that way, because it's a blessing from God and I receive it as such. So I'm very pleased with our giving. All right? In verse 7 it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Now there's three, I mean, he's bringing out this farming idea, okay? And there's three aspects to farming that I'm going to jump into that dovetail with the spiritual reality of this concept in type and in yield and in time. And I'll explain what each of those is. The first one, in type, okay? There's a certain correlation between the spiritual aspect of reaping and sowing and the physical aspect of reaping and sowing in the realm of type. In other words, when you plant corn, what do you get? Corn. When you plant wheat, what do you get? Wheat. Okay? Everybody say wheat. Okay, so in type, and it's so biblical. I mean, the Bible says that God made every plant to bear fruit with seeds according to its kind, or something like that. So you plant corn, you get corn. Everybody understands that in the physical realm. That's why farmers succeed. You know, you don't got a soybean farmer who's like, you know, I'm going to really, you know, give it my all to plant a good crop of soybeans, and then he ends up planting like quack grass. He's like, oh, duh, you know, I don't know, maybe next time we'll get it right. You know, no, he knows wheat makes wheat and corn makes corn. But in the spiritual realm, it's exactly the same thing. And what he's saying is, whatever you sow, that you'll reap. And he's going to go on to explain that a little bit, but you got to understand for the time being that this falls true in the realm of spiritual type. Okay? In other words, we can't sow to the flesh and expect to reap in the spirit. And as long as you're reaping in the Spirit, you can be assured that you won't be sowing. If you sow to the Spirit, you won't be reaping to the flesh. Okay. Now, the second one is yield. A single kernel of corn, according to Google, will produce between 1 and 3 cobs per stalk. So I took 2 cobs. That's in between 1 and 3. I figure that'd be a good average. And it didn't even take me a calculator to figure that one out. You have a smart pastor. SMRT. So, 2 cobs per stalk on average, with somewhere between 200 and 400 kernels per cob. So the average is 300 kernels per cob. Again, no calculator. Impressive. So one kernel produces a stalk with 2 cobs, each cob 300 kernels, which means at the end of one growing season, if you start with a kernel, you've got 600 kernels. If you plant those 600 kernels at the end of the second season, you're going to have 360,000 kernels. And if you plant those in the spring, by the end of the third year, you will have 216 million kernels. So after 3 years, starting with one kernel, over 200 million kernels. So there's a similarity here in type. And if there is a similarity here in yield, we can either rejoice or mess our pants. Okay, because that's either really good news or really frightening. You ever notice as you're reading through the Bible that final judgment doesn't come for me and you immediately after death? Like immediately after death there will be a judgment, but then there's going to be a point where God calls everybody out of their grave to stand in front of them another time, and we're going to be judged according to our works. And that is kind of scary, because it's either good or bad. And you got to go, well, how come he's going to wait to judge us according to our works? And the Bible says that a lot of our works are going to burn up because we're not being careful about how we build. And so a lot of that stuff is going to go away. And some of us are going to be doing such a lousy job on earth that we're going to go into heaven and all of our works are going to be burned up because they count for nothing. We didn't do them the right way. Though us ourselves will be saved. And the picture there is like your eyebrows are singed. You know, your hair is smoking and you're like, whoa, I made it into heaven, but I have nothing to show for it. I really wasted my life. And so why does he wait for final judgment? It's because of this. Because a judge cannot, even in a secular court, a judge can't make a final and righteous judgment until all the evidence is there. Anybody ever watched, what was that, Dateline last night? The West Memphis 3 or whatever? Yeah, okay. And now, 18 years later, they're getting more evidence. And they realize, maybe that was the wrong judgment to make 18 years ago. And so you can't make a right judgment until all of the evidence is in. And the fact is, you may die tomorrow, but the seeds that you've planted here are left behind. And in generations to come, they will continue to reproduce and spread for good or bad, depending on what you do today. You will leave something behind. You are planting seeds, and the Bible says they're either sown to the Spirit or they're sown to the flesh, and whether we like it or not, they will continue to reproduce out of our control. Out of our control. So when you and I commit what seems to be a harmless sin on the surface, how can you be sure that you haven't just set in motion forces of evil that by the end of the age, when final judgment comes, won't result in hundreds or thousands or millions of souls going to hell? Think about that. When we're tempted, when we face an opportunity to sow to the flesh, how do you know that in the ages of come, that will not reproduce and reproduce and reproduce, that will result on final judgment of hundreds or thousands or millions of souls going to hell? James 3:6 talks about something little becoming something nasty. Even so, the tongue is a little member, but it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it's set on fire by hell itself.
And just this. It's set on fire by hell and it destroys nature. It's like, yikes. You know, next time you bite your tongue and it makes your eyes water, just go, ha ha. You know, I mean, it's you against yourself, and you have the potential to do untold damage. But isn't it true that Jesus said if you give a cold glass of water to somebody in Jesus' name, that it doesn't have the same potential? That somehow by doing a small act of faith, that you didn't somehow set in motion forces of good that over generations and by the end of the age don't gain you a reward which no one can by no means take away from you. I mean, what if just that one simple act of kindness can lead to hundreds or thousands or millions of souls being saved? Because I don't know how this works. All I know is God isn't going to make the final judgment until all of the evidence is in. And I can take the edge off of this whole thing by reminding you that nobody in here is going to get full credit for the salvation of somebody else. Because one man plants and another man waters and God gives the increase. And I would say, on the contrary, no one of us in here is going to be solely credited with the damnation of anyone else either. But you need to know that we are all, at all times, contributing to one or the other. In verse 9 it says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good," or while waiting for me to hurry up and get done with this message. We're going along here. I'm getting excited and dropping all my... "Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The last one on this list is time. Okay? Just like in the natural realm, it takes time. You know how you plant in the spring and then you harvest in the fall, and sometimes you harvest like way later because spring doesn't come so soon, and so you plant your tomatoes and they're still green. Yeah, well, the idea here is it takes time to see the results. Now, that takes planting, and sometimes that means that while there are some seeds that have been planted and are going through the process of maturation, and you're not seeing fruit yet, what you should do in the meantime is keep planting. And some of us, we just like throw some stuff out there and we do something for God and we're like, that's good, that's enough. And then we sit back and we live for ourselves and so to the flesh, like for months or years, because we did that one cool thing for God that one time, like we participated in an outreach and we're like, yeah, I'm awesome. You know, and then, but then we're like living for us forever, forever, forever. And then pretty soon it catches up with us and we're like, I'm spiritually drained. I'm starving. I've done nothing. Well, but you should have been planting. Just keep planting. Keep working for Christ. That's his idea. Don't grow weary while doing good. Keep at this. Keep planting. Keep going. Don't get tired. And this is how grace works itself out in the context of a group once again. It continues to give to those in church. Look at what it says in verse 10. Don't stop doing good. Every time you have an opportunity, do good to people, especially who? Your friends at church. Isn't that what it says? To those in the household of faith? Aren't we supposed to work double hard for each other? That's what it means. Within the context of church family, continue to do good, especially in that context. Legalism uses people in the church to promote themselves. Grace continues to give, and never gives up. In verse 11, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." He's finishing up the letter. He's saying goodbye to everybody. He says, "As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Because not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh." He's emphasizing what he's going to say in these last few verses when in verse 11 he says, "Look at it with what large letters I've written to you with my own hand." Now there's a lot of speculation what he means by this, but apparently he took the pen away from his scribe and he's writing things down on his own now. Okay, because this letter, as most of Paul's letters, were written as dictated through another person, a scribe. So there was a guy sitting there writing this down, and Paul is pacing back and forth across the room, just speaking his mind, and the scribe is writing everything down. So that kind of, you know, puts things into perspective when you remember all the things that Paul has been saying over the first five chapters. You can imagine Paul pacing back and forth in the corner of the room going, if anybody preaches anything else other than what we've been preaching, they can go to hell. And the scribe is like, do you really want me to put that in there? He's like, yeah, put it twice in a row. And he's like, okay, you know? And I don't even know if these guys are saved. And he's like, do you want me to put in there? Yes! Okay, well, I have my concerns about you. You know, maybe the scribe is trying to tone it down a little bit. I have my concerns. Is that okay? Paul's like, yeah, whatever. And he's just ranting and raving, and pretty soon he's like, give me the pen. And he's like, okay, all caps, you know, bold type. He's like, do you see with what large letters I'm writing? I mean everything that's been said. I want you guys to understand that this really counts for something, so you better be paying attention. All caps. Do you see? As many as desire to have you circumcised, they don't care about you at all. They just want to avoid persecution. They want an easy Christianity. They just don't want to catch hell for what they're saying. That's why they just go along with what's really popular. There's guys out there that don't care. They go through the circumcision bit and they don't give a rip about anything, and circumcision doesn't matter, and they know that, but there's some people who just like circumcision for the sake of circumcision, just like there's some people who like baptism for the sake of baptism. That's why they encourage you to come forward and do a prayer. Not because they care about you. Discipleship ends right there. They're not going to follow up. They're not going to encourage you. They're not going to get involved in your life. They're not going to pray with you. They're never going to try and correct you because they only care about numbers. And when it comes time for baptism, they're all about getting everybody into the water because it's a lot of fun. And they don't really care if you're living in sin because they don't really care about your soul. Do you see? Have I made my point? Not even those who are circumcised follow their own rules. Do you get it? Paul's going, I care. I'm the one who's doing the follow-up. I'm the one who doesn't care if you love me or hate me. I'm going to tell you the truth. He says in verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Paul should know he was circumcised. Okay? It says it in the Bible. Paul was circumcised and he's going, I went down that road. I went down that road and so did all my friends. And we used to run in a circle and oh, we all got circumcised and oh, we all followed the rules. And we used to see who could learn more verses by next week than the other guy. And we used to recite them in front of everybody. And we'd get up on the stage and we'd recite all our verses and everybody would clap for us. Made us feel real good as kids. And so we kept growing up and we kept doing that. We kept making it a competition. And, you know, it got really sick. And in the end, it led to like really bad things. Like I was killing people who lived in grace. And then God revealed himself to me one day and I went, oh man, maybe I've gone down the wrong road. Maybe the people that actually live in grace and seek to help one another rather than compete against one another, maybe they're the ones that got it together. Paul goes, circumcision and uncircumcision doesn't matter anything but a new creation. Circumcision was taking me to hell, but I'm a new creation now, off to someplace else. Verse 16, he says, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. I mean, this is a part where he rips open this shirt and goes, look it. You see the scars? Let me show you my back. I've been beaten. I've been whipped for this. You see the gigantic dent in this side of my head? That was where one of the stones caught me. That nearly killed me. I'm doing what's unpopular. Does that not speak of something? Don't you think that if I was wrong, I'd gladly go the route of circumcision? I'd be stupid to continue on this path. It's going to kill me. And it does kill him. Paul will eventually be killed for this. Boy, wouldn't it be easy to just do what's popular? Go down the popular road. Okay? Paul's going, I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The last thing about grace is that it doesn't give up on each other. Paul's going, I've been nearly killed. I've been whipped and beaten. I am ridiculed. I'm very unpopular. Not just in my old group. Not just with the Pharisees. I'm unpopular with them. And by the way, these are all Paul's old friends from childhood. So it wasn't like he hated the Jews. He hated the Pharisees. He hated those teachers. These were his buddies. He's hated by his old friends and, to some extent, hated by his new friends. So Paul's getting it from both sides. But he's not giving up. He's going, I will fight to see that our fellowship is a grace-oriented fellowship where we're caring about one another, where we seek to promote one another, where we're generous towards one another, where we don't give up on one another. Paul is in to the church of Christ. There's a verse in the Bible where it says that we are to grow in the grace of God, to grow in the grace of God. Speaking of togetherness and unity. And I see that we're doing that, speaking to you frankly. As a church, we're getting closer. We're becoming part of one another's lives. For some of us to leave and to isolate would be like cutting off a body part. It's going to hurt now. In the first 3 years of this ministry, we're just getting started. it takes 3 years. And we're at a point right now where I think we're really beginning to solidify and we can continue to grow. But guys, we need to grow in grace. That's what the Bible says. Grow in grace. There's something solid about that. There's something wise about that. And there's something long-lasting about that. And if we become competitive and isolationist, everything begins to fall apart. Paul begins and ends this chapter with a tender appeal by using the word brethren. In verse 1, he begins, brethren. In verse 18, in the original language, it ends with brethren. Amen. Paul's words have been harsh throughout this book. And in the end, he goes, guys, those of you who hear me on this, you're my brothers, you're my sisters, I love you, let's not give up. Let's all stand. Father, thank you again for the words that have been faithfully recorded by those who have trusted you with their life. I pray, God, that you would continue to teach us as we move on from the book of Galatians what it means to be a body, what it means to be a church, what it means to be a family, and how to work this out with one another. It's just not hard to find a church where we could do this by ourselves. I want to offer to these people, this community, a church that cannot do it without one another. May we be on board with the idea that we'll fight tooth and nail to keep this a grace-oriented church that is about one another and us, and not just me. Thank you for making that possible by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name.